Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit, who indwells all of your children, would be our teacher today. As you know, you inspired Peter to give us so much in this portion of Scripture, as he gives us throughout both of his letters. And we thank you for what we are learning. We thank you for what we're learning about you and your hatred for sin. And Lord, the judgment, the unspeakable judgment that awaits those who dare to tamper with your word and tamper with your people and tamper with your church. Father, we know that it is only by your grace that we love you and that we love your word and that our desire for life and eternity is to live according to your principles. And we know very well how often we fail. You know even more so. And so we praise you for your grace and for your forgiveness and for your guidance and for, in a sense, picking us up when we fail, when we fail you. The last thing we want to do in our hearts is to sin against you. So, Lord, as we come to this passage, realizing that these men were sinning in a very particular way, in a grievous way, we also acknowledge that all sin is grievous to you, our sin and their sin. So once again, forgive us for the times that we fail you, even though we do not speak against your word, we do not speak against your church, we do not try to lead believers into temptation and damnation. But Lord, our sin is so grievous to you as well. So we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for this time to come once again to this precious book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I've titled this A Profile of False Prophets. This is actually part four, and we will end this particular portion of Scripture this morning. But we will soon be shifting in the text from false teachers to mockers. And so we're going to be seeing some of these same characteristics with regard to mockers. But I want to clarify something as we come back to this text. At the outset of this series, I made a distinction that I want to repeat to you now. It's very important to understand. The false teachers that Peter is exposing and is denouncing in this passage are not men with whom he disagreed over some relatively minor point of doctrine or biblical interpretation. Errors of any kind with regard to biblical doctrine and biblical interpretation need to be corrected. But Peter is not speaking of that level of correction. I point this out because in doing research this week on contemporary false prophets, I was once again reminded that virtually every, if not literally every Bible teacher of note is called a false prophet by someone who disagrees with a point of interpretation that they have in Scripture. I went to one website where there were literally hundreds of names of false prophets. Every man of God, every woman of God who genuinely proclaims the gospel of God was on that list, along with a lot who don't proclaim the gospel of God. So we're not talking here about somebody whom I might disagree on a relatively unimportant or peripheral doctrine. We're talking here about a specific group of people that Peter describes in great detail. He is speaking of false teachers whose Jesus isn't the real Jesus, whose gospel is not the real gospel, whose motives are self-centered, self-serving, self-glorifying, and self-satisfying, whose lives are characterized by flagrant unrighteousness and deliberate deception, and whose influence and teaching are corrupting and condemning to those who hear them. We're talking about false teachers. And although they are deceptive and initially secretly introduce their heresies, for the mature Christian, they are fairly easily spotted. It's fairly easy for us to spot them. It's the new or the immature Christian who is more easily led astray by their deceptions, because new and immature Christians, as I think you understand, don't yet, in the words of Hebrews 5:14, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They haven't yet learned to defend themselves against spiritual wolves. Although in the case of Hebrews, the writer said, you should know better. You should be ingesting spiritual meat, but I have to give you spiritual milk because you can't handle the more weighty things of the law, the more weighty things of grace. So it was a rebuke, but my point is, it is the immature, it is the new believers who are more easily led astray by false teachers. Rick and I were talking last week after the morning service, and he asked the question. He said, are you going to give examples? I thought about that a lot this week. A lot. And so it launched me into a study of name-calling as it relates to false teachers. And I want to give you kind of an overview. And incidentally, if you have any question ever about any Bible teacher, whether in the media or locally or anything, ask me, please. I'll be glad to give you my humble opinion. Peter gives his readers warnings about these men, a detailed description of their character and their conduct and their motives, as well as some of their false teachings, but he doesn't name them. Now, maybe that was because he didn't know them personally. He knew they were there. He knew they were a threat. He knew they were going to soon be on the scene, and they're going to cause great damage if his readers were not discerning. But he doesn't name any. What he does do is he gives the biblical principles to his readers and to us so that we can be discerning. And no matter who the teacher may be, whether a false teacher or a genuine teacher, whether a false gospel or a real gospel, we need to be equipped to listen and to discern and to evaluate and say, that's right. Or, no, that's wrong. So what Peter is doing is you've heard the analogy, you can give a man a fish and feed him for a day, you can teach a man to fish and feed him for a lifetime, or he can feed himself for a lifetime. My approach is I want to teach you how to fish. I want to teach you how to think biblically, how to think in terms of biblical principles. There are times when I will need to mention people, especially if they're threatening this congregation. And there have been, I've told you in the past, there have been people who wanted to come here and I knew they were false teachers, blatant false teachers. And I said, you are not welcome at our church. Do not come to our church. I've said that very few times in my life. But part of my responsibility is to protect you from error. And of course, the one gentleman responded, well, you're just afraid of the truth, aren't you? I said, no, you don't know the truth. And I'm not going to turn you loose on my congregation just to turn around and discipline you out. And fortunately, he never came, so we didn't have to deal with that one. But anyway, I take my role as protector of the sheep very seriously. And so when necessary, I will name names. The problem, though, and I'm getting ahead of my notes, but the problem in naming names, for example, media teachers, is you instantly galvanize a congregation. Especially if they see value in something that the teacher is saying. Yes, he or she may be off over here, but look at these principles. These are very helpful. It doesn't take a whole lot of poison in good food to kill someone. There can be a whole lot of truth. And that's what these teachers were doing. They were proclaiming the truth and then secretly introducing their heresies. They never come and say, I'm here to deceive you. They come and say, I'm here to tell you about the kingdom, or I'm here to make your life happier, or I'm here to make you healthy, wealthy, you know, and it just goes on and on and on. Anyway, Jude, talking about the same people that Peter was referring to, only in Jude's case, they were there. Peter said, they're coming. Jude says, they're here. And he says this is Jude 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, that is, license to sin. God loves to give grace, we love to sin, so just go on sinning and he'll be happy and we'll be happy kind of a thing. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So who are those certain persons? We don't know because Jude doesn't name them. But he does go into detail describing them so his readers can be alert and aware and defend themselves against them when they do show up. Paul did the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He says, such men, those who come with a false gospel, and another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, surely the Corinthians knew who those people were, but Paul did not name them. Maybe he didn't know who they were, but he certainly knew they were there. And of course, there were times when Paul did name names. But interestingly, when he did that, he was writing to individuals, not to churches. I'm not sure that makes a difference, but it is a point of note. In writing to Timothy, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware, he says, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. In other words, I'm alone. Demas has deserted me. Demas was not a threat to the church, but he was one who abandoned the faith, as far as we can tell from that statement. John did the same thing when writing to Gaius in 3 John, verses 9 and 10. He said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. What a guy, Diotrephes. I would have loved to have seen if John was able to get there to see that moment of confrontation. It would have been really, really good. And good in the sense of, here's how an apostle deals with someone like Diotrephes. Later in 3 John, John commended Demetrius in verse 12. All of that to say there is a pattern. My preference, though, again, is to give you the principles and help train you, help equip you to be discerning. Whenever anybody says, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Word of God says, and with so many media teachers available today, I understand that we can't know their lifestyles unless they make the news. And when they do make the news, quite often it is depravity on display, which tells us immediately that they are of the ilk of these people that Peter is talking about. But we can't always know their lifestyles. They're in front of a camera. Some of them are telling the truth and some of them are not telling the truth. But I'll give you an example of what's happening today. If we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I don't turn there right now, I just want to remind you, Paul says that the gospel I'm giving to you is the gospel which I received, that Jesus Christ lived, that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried. He doesn't say that, but it's obvious. He was buried because he was resurrected according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to Cephas first and to the 12, and he gives a whole list. James, his brother, he appeared to him, and then least of all and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to earth and died for the salvation of lost sinners. I mean, you understand that. That is as basic as the gospel can be. That is the heart of the gospel. And those who trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross will be saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In contrast, here's the gospel in quotes that we often hear in the media today. And I'm not putting all media preachers in the same camp because we're on the radio now. So I guess that makes me a media preacher. But what I'm saying is, you know what I'm saying, there is a group of people, a large group of people with millions of followers giving us this gospel. And this is a compilation of its key points from J.D. Hall. I like the summary, so I'm quoting him. It sounds like this. God loves you and wants to save you from a life of mediocrity. And He wants to save you from a life of small dreams. Therefore, if you believe God and are obedient to Him, God will give you a plan for your life that includes big dreams, self-esteem, favor, health, wealth, influence, a better job, a positive self-image, and a life fulfilled and free of negativity. That's the gospel that is being proclaimed on the airwaves today and throughout the world. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone proclaiming that gospel is a false teacher because they eliminate the need for salvation. They eliminate repentance. You will not hear them talk about sin. You will hear them talk much about God in a general, kind of generic sense, but only as it relates to what God is going to give you. Not as it relates to who God is, His glory, His sending Jesus Christ. They do not talk a lot about Jesus Christ, but they talk a lot about God because it makes them sound biblical. It makes them sound legitimate. It makes them sound reasonable. It makes them sound acceptable. Listen beyond God. Ask yourself, every time somebody says God, ask yourself, which one? Which one are they talking about? Even when they talk about Jesus, ask yourself, which one are they talking about? Because Paul says there are many Jesuses. Many Jesuses. I mean, Mormons have their own Jesus, which is not the Jesus of the Bible. Islam has its own Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. We could go on and on. Always be discerning. Define your terms. Which God? Which Jesus? Which salvation? Which Bible? What faith? Faith in whom? Who's the object of your faith? Not just that you have faith. It doesn't matter if you have faith. What matters is if you place the faith that you have in an object that can save you. Be discerning. I'm not scolding you. I'm really not, because I praise God for you. Because I know you. I know most of you. Some of you are visitors, but I know you. And those whom I know, you have discernment. And we're all learning. But we're talking here about the difference between true teachers and a true gospel and a false teachers and a false gospel. All right, now having said that, I want to return to the text. I thought it might be good to hit the text a little bit this morning in the sermon. Returning to 2 Peter chapter 2, we have already seen the character of these false teachers. And we've looked at verses 10 through verse 19, and we've seen that they are arrogant, they are unreasonable, they are debauched publicly, openly, in the daytime. They are deceivers, they are immoral, they are covetous, they are unrighteous, they are empty, they have nothing to offer, like clouds without water. There's nothing there, wells without water. Leave their followers spiritually dry and desolate. They are unrighteous, they are empty, they are seductive. And then finally, the last character trait that Peter gives us, they are apostate, verses 20 through 22. They are apostate. I'm going to pick up the text at verse 20. Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire." Graphic description of these apostates. I want us to look, first of all, in four aspects here of their apostasy. And the first is the basis of their apostasy. The basis of their apostasy. First part of 20, part of 21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, bringing those thoughts together to form the basis of their apostasy. Let me tell you, first of all, in case you're not real clear, apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation, in this case, of a religious belief, prior held, but abandoned, renounced. And these men had escaped the defilements of the world, verse 20. At one time they had forsaken the corruptions of the world and had done so, Peter tells us, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by knowing the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness there is a synonym for the Christian faith. So, the question arises, and it's a fair question, does this mean that these once were genuine Christians who had turned their back on the gospel and on Jesus Christ, denying Him, and thereby losing their salvation? Well, this is one of the texts that our Arminian brothers and sisters come to show that someone can lose their salvation. Now, let me stop a minute. I didn't say Arminian. Arminian is a nationality. Armenian are people who follow the teachings of Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius and John Calvin were contemporaries that did theological discussions over Arminianism and Calvinism. But the point here is, the question is, were these men genuinely saved and somehow lost their salvation and became apostate from the entire faith that they once held genuinely? Well, the answer to that is no, and I want to show you briefly why these men were not believers. Oh, they believed in Christ, but they were not saved. There are a lot of people today who believe things about Jesus, but do not have a saving, committed relationship to Him. Jesus in John 8, and I'm not going to take you there, but in John 8, Jesus said, and the text specifically says, to those who believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they took issue with that. We've never been enslaved to anyone. These were Jewish people under Roman enslavement. I mean, the blindness of them. But the point was, Jesus said, you don't know Me. By the end of that chapter, they were picking up stones to kill Him. They obviously didn't know Him as a personal relationship, but they knew about Him, and they were attracted to Him. But never confuse attraction for abiding. Never. If you abide in My word, that will show that you are truly disciples of Mine. So these men did not abide. But anyway, in John chapter 6, Jesus said this, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from My Father not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said, everyone whom the Father gives to Me, I will receive, and I will raise them up on the last day. There's no wiggle room in there. Oh, whoops, lost one. Doesn't happen. In John chapter 10, reading from verse 27, Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you have the picture. Here's the Father's hand, and if you're a Christian, you're in the Father's hand, and here's Jesus' hand, and they've got you, and they've got you secure. And no one can snatch you out of their hand. And I've heard people, oh, I know, but we can change our minds. No, no one. Are you a one? Are you a person? Are you someone? Jesus said, I'll lose none. That's one of the reasons, one of the strong theological reasons and biblical reasons that we know that these men were not Christians who got lost. Because that would be the exception for Jesus, who said, I came to do the will of my Father. And believe me, he's not going to entrust to you or me his ability to do the will of the Father. If the will of the Father was for him to lose none, he's not going to entrust that to you. Well, I hope you don't mess up my doing the will of the Father. No, Jesus is going to accomplish what he came to do. There are other passages that teach eternal security, which is what those are speaking of. But that doesn't answer the question. And the question is, what does it mean that these men had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then had turned their backs on it? Well, this is what it means. When someone embraces Christ intellectually, now listen carefully, please. When someone embraces Christ intellectually, that is, having a knowledge about Jesus and affirming that, yeah, I believe that He is the Son of God. I believe that He came in the flesh. I believe that He died on the cross for the sins of all who would believe in Him. I believe that He was resurrected. I believe that He ascended to the right hand of the Father. That does not necessarily make me a Christian because I believe that. Any more than if I'm in an airplane, you've heard me use this, if I believe that that parachute can save my life, I might be able to tell you everything about it, but if I don't put it on when I jump out, I'm in trouble. Doesn't matter how much I know about it. And that, I think, is a helpful parallel. It isn't just knowing about Jesus. It is committing one's life to Jesus. In fact, Paul said, put on Jesus Christ. So when someone embraces Jesus intellectually, that is, having a knowledge about Him, without having a personal, intimate relationship with Him, there is a sense in which he or she does escape the corruption of this world simply by identifying with Christ and His people and being exposed to the truth that grace and the blessings of God bring and typify genuine Christians. In other words, if somebody is not a member of this church, but comes to this church and is not a believer, that person enjoys the blessings of God that he brings upon this congregation. He enjoys, or she enjoys, the fellowship. But that doesn't make him or her a Christian. But they have kind of the fallout. It's similar in principle to when Paul said to unbelieving or spouses, and he's talking specifically to the wife in 1 Corinthians 17. If there's a believing wife and the husband is an unbeliever, God blesses that family and the children are sanctified because of the wife's faith. See, the husband gets the spillover, so to speak, of the wife's blessing, but it doesn't make him a Christian. Similar with people, false teachers here, who at one point identified with Christ in some sense, but didn't have a saving relationship with Him. There's also a dynamic, and you need to be very careful of this. There is a dynamic of moral reform that often comes with people who identify with Christians but who are not Christians. They want to live better lives. In fact, that's why a lot of people identify with Christianity, because they want to do better. They want to improve their lives. They want to be more moral. They want to be better people, but see, that doesn't make them Christians. Never confuse morality with sanctification or with salvation. Obviously, someone who is saved will have a higher sanctified morality, obviously a biblical morality, but someone who is unsaved might have a very high standard of morality, and yet that doesn't save them. I've heard many, many, many times, well, the Mormon church has such strong family values, and that is one point for them in terms of attracting people. But morality and high family values is not saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can bring salvation. You have to be very careful. See, I told you I wasn't going to name names. Well, it's naming organizations. All right. But the cults, you understand the cults. At least I think most, if not all of you do. I just wanted to illustrate that the issue of morality and the fact that morality and behavior modification does not equal saving faith. But these men had embraced Christianity to the point of having escaped the corruption and the pollution of the world in some sense, in some dynamic. But we know from the teaching of Scripture that they were not saved because they defaulted. They left. So, when we look at the basis of their apostasy, it is that they had denied the faith. The state of their apostasy is that they had then become entangled and overcome. Verse 20. They had become entangled, once again ensnared, and overcome by the corruption of the world. And that happens because they had no spiritual resources. Nor did they have a desire to fight against sin. No resources to do so and no desire to do so. They had deliberately, proactively abandoned the faith by turning away from the holy commandment handed to them, Peter says in verse 21. A holy commandment there being God's Word in general. Not a commandment, but the commandments of God. That brings us to the consequences of their apostasy. Verse 20, Peter says, this state is worse than before. They're in a worse state now than they were before. Not only were they entangled and overcome by the corruption of the world once again, but they had significantly magnified their guilt and their condemnation before the Lord because they had to reject Christ and reject the truth in becoming entangled and ensnared once again in the world. They had come to know the truth, to know about the truth, and turn their backs on it. So, somebody who doesn't know the truth is still in a very difficult position spiritually. But to know the truth and even teach it and then start to teach error and corrupt the truth, that is even more condemning. Even more condemning. Jesus gave an illustration of this in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 43. He said this, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied and swept and put in order. There's morality. I'm no longer under demonic oppression. My heart, my soul is cleaned and swept and it's ready for whatever. Well, the demon comes back, finds it unoccupied, swept, put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation, Jesus said. Graphic illustration. When you clean house morally, you better fill it with the Holy Spirit. In fact, you better have the Holy Spirit doing the house cleaning. Otherwise, you are in jeopardy, in danger of an even more dire strait. You can't simply clean up your spiritual act and expect to maintain righteousness without the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering you. These men couldn't do it. No one can. So Peter says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have turned their backs on it. Verse 21. Now, here's how they're characterized, having gone back and been overcome. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, these people characterize these false teachers. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And he will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And notice he didn't refute the claim. He didn't say, no, you didn't cast out demons. No, you didn't prophesy in my name. No, you didn't perform miracles. They may or may not have, but that's not the issue. The issue was they didn't know Jesus Christ, and he didn't know them. Religiosity is not salvation. These false teachers were very, very religious. But they weren't saved. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 also is characteristic of these people. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, they're not Christians. When someone abandons the faith, it proves beyond a doubt that they were not a Christian. It's not that they'd lost their salvation. That's not even the issue. The issue is adhering to the truth. The issue is whether or not they abide in the truth. That's what Jesus said in John 8. If you abide in my word, these did not abide. They went out because they were not of us. One more, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, also typifies, characterizes these false teachers. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify him to themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Now, I know that there are many believers who believe in the ability or the possibility of losing your salvation. And I've had many of them take me to this text. But if the text is talking about losing your salvation, the text is also talking about not being able to get it back again. Because it says, once they have tasted of the Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's not talking about a loss of salvation. It's talking about apostasy, a deliberate denial and rejection of the truth that they knew. That's what these men had done. And Peter then closes this portion of Scripture with two graphic illustrations of their apostasy. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, I realize we're very close to lunchtime, so I'm not going to do a biblical study on vomit. You will thank me for that, I'm sure. But the point here is a dog empties itself, cleaning out its inside. A sow is washed, cleaning out the outside. And these men are no longer clean on the inside or no longer clean in their lifestyle on the outside. They are thoroughly corrupt, going back to their previous sins and beyond, having rejected the truth. So I want to summarize here. We may not think about it often, but there is a war raging around us. It is a war for truth. And it's a war for the souls of men and women. And we are very much a part of that war. See, that's why Jude says, when writing about the same false teachers that Peter spoke of, he makes this appeal. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The faith there is the content of what we believe. Contend earnestly for Christianity. Contend earnestly for the truth of God as revealed in the Word of God is the point. You may never have to do battle directly with false teachers. People in my position do. But you may not. But even in saying that, some of you have. I know that for a fact. But contending for the faith, that is proclaiming and defending the truth of divine revelation, that is the task and the assignment of every believer. Not necessarily in a formal context. It could be over a cup of coffee. It could be in any context. But we're here to be ambassadors of God's truth and ambassadors of God. So contending for the faith, defending the faith, proclaiming the faith is a large part of our calling. And you who are part of this congregation, you have been blessed with a church that upholds sound doctrine. And you have access to people and other resources to help further equip and encourage you as you contend earnestly for the faith. So even though you may at times feel inadequate, because sometimes the onslaught of error can be very strong, and the consequences can be almost overwhelming, circumstantially. So even though you may feel inadequate at times, be faithful in defending the faith. Don't be shy about warning others, especially those who may be under the teaching of false teachers, or watching them on television, or supporting them financially. Don't be shy about that. Don't be shy about warning others about false teachers and false doctrines. That's really one of the most important things that we can do as believers. And also, I add, the importance of living lives that reflect the truth that we believe. That's our calling. God gives us the power to do that. There are those, and there are many of them, who would rob you of your very soul if they could. If you're a Christian, they can't. They can't do that. But they will try awfully hard. And they can be very subtle. So we need to be very, very discerning. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of the residency of your Holy Spirit within all who trust in you. We understand that our faith was a gift from you. Our repentance was a gift from you. Our cleansing daily is a gift from you. The ability to know your word and to live accordingly is a gift from you. The ability to repent when we fail is also a gift from you. So we acknowledge you as the sovereign God over all things. We acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign God over all things. And as we step into a new week, we want above all else to rightly represent you. And where we have opportunity or the need to confront sin, speaking the truth in love, or to confront false teachers, Lord, give us the boldness and the wisdom and the compassion to do so. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen.